getting to know them. I'm not sure how much they'll be around our church. Now, I don't know how many of you were here last Sunday, but Pastor Andy Lampkin was here from Simple Churches, and he did a great job speaking to us on the relationship that we have with the Father through the Son. And he talked about how the Father welcomes us wholeheartedly as his children, and that we can, that Jesus invites us to experience the acceptance and the love and the grace of the Father. And in this new relationship with the Father, we experience a new reality in our lives, a reality of being loved. And we dwell with the Father, the one who looks down on us and says, I love you, I choose you, I delight in you. And Andy's talk is foundational for what I'm going to be speaking on this morning, how we, who are beloved of the Father, are to extend the love of the Father to one another. And I'm continuing on our series on the unity, on the ministry of the Spirit, by talking about the unity of the Spirit, how the Spirit binds us together as a community. And I'm going to start by reading from Ephesians 4, 1-6. This is found in page 948 of your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen or on your own device. So let's start reading together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. Let's pray. So, Spirit, we invite you here this morning. We invite you to speak to us of this unity that you long to see in us and amongst us, amongst those of us who follow you. We ask that you will speak truth to us, that you will speak to places in our hearts where we have not lived this out, and you will lead us into this place of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now some of you this morning maybe have come, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're just checking us out, and so here's a little window into what our relationships are supposed to be like if we are followers of Jesus. The church isn't always known as a place of unity, but that is Jesus' desire for us. So as we begin to look at this passage, I think the first question that we need to ask is the very first verse. And that is, what is the calling that we have received? Paul says, walk worthy in the calling you have received. So what is this calling? And if you see in that verse, at the very first verse, there's this word then. And sometimes translations will put therefore. And when you see that, it means you're supposed to look back at what happened before to find out what this calling would be. And so if you look in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul outlines this calling we received. And he's trying to explain it to the Ephesians church. He's explaining it to us that as followers of Jesus, we live in a whole new reality. We are God's chosen, God's beloved children. We've received forgiveness for our sins through Jesus. And we have the Holy Spirit. And now we are called on and free to live for the praise of the Father's glory. So this is the calling we've received. This is an amazing calling that we're connected to the Father and the Son through the gift of the Spirit. And this changes our reality. And so Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, is calling us to live in this new reality. Live worthy of the calling you have received. We have a new address, a new neighborhood, a new country, a new family. And Paul is saying, let's live like citizens of this new country. This new reality changes the old ways we've lived. It changes the things we valued and the ways we relate. And so think of this like immigrating to a new country. And some of you have done that. I've never done that. But you come into a new country, and if you decide to live like an expat, just keep your old ways, you won't really get any benefits of the new country. But if you decide to learn the language and learn the customs of the new country and integrate, then you're experiencing the new country. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. He's calling us to step into this new reality and live like citizens of the kingdom of God, live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And now for those of us who are more performance-oriented, when we hear this call, which is this call to be worthy of the calling you've received, it might make us feel a little bit worried. Are we living up to being good Christians? Are we doing enough? And that's not what Paul is talking about. Again, he's talking about stepping into a new reality where we are deeply loved and deeply accepted by God. And in the rest of Ephesians, Paul talks about how to live out this calling, how to live worthy of this calling. But the first worthy he addresses is the worthy of unity, the unity of the Spirit. And so if I am, and if you are to live out the new reality of being loved and accepted by God, how will it affect our relationships? How will it affect other people who live in this new reality, fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And Paul calls us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if you'll notice there, it's the Spirit's job to make us one. It's not our job. The Spirit is the driving force for unity, and Jesus is the model of how we are unified. And Paul highlights seven areas of unity where we're already unified. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope in the return of Jesus, one Lord, that is Jesus, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all. Here are the areas we're already united. Now, this isn't the first time in the book of Ephesians that Paul has talked about unity. And there was an ongoing conflict in the early church between Jews and Greeks. And so they were natural enemies. They didn't like each other. The Jews thought the Greeks weren't good enough, and the Greeks didn't like the Jews either. And when they came to faith and started to follow Jesus and found themselves in the same faith community, there was a lot of conflict. They didn't want to eat together. They didn't want to hang out together. They didn't want to accept one another. And so the New Testament addresses this conflict quite frequently. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The Spirit is the one who unifies both Jews and Greeks. And then Paul goes on to say that as the Spirit unifies these two warring parties, he forms them together into a temple, the place where God dwells. And in verse 22, he says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so this unified body, these two diverse groups coming together and living together, provides a place for God to dwell. His new temple on earth is this unified body of Christ. And in this new reality we live in, everything is unified around Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit, and we need to be eager and zealous to maintain it. The unity of the Spirit is an organic unity. We're a body. We're not uniform. We're all different. And Paul describes this in Ephesians as well. We aren't all singing one note. We're singing in harmony. And Jean Vanier, who began L'Arche Communities and is a Canadian, he wrote this about Christian community. He said, "Community is the place where each person grows towards interior freedom. It can never take precedence over the individual. In fact, its beauty and unity come from the radiance and diversity of each individual when its own light, truth, and love come into free union with others. The gift of community, of unity, will come only when all members of the community are truly themselves, living as an expression of God's love within them, in the exercise of the gifts he has given them. The community becomes one because it's fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit who unites it." That's amazing that the Spirit can bring diversity, that can bring people who are so different than each other together and form one body. The primary way we unite together as followers of Jesus is around Jesus. It's not around our core beliefs or our values, or about negativity, scapegoating everyone outside who's different than us. One pastor put it this way: the church is like a solar system held together by the pull of the sun, and Jesus is the Lord and center of everything. And so together we have this common life in Jesus, where we acknowledge our sinfulness, we acknowledge our need for a Savior, and the entrance requirement to this body, this community, is receiving God's grace. And as we receive God's grace when we step into this new reality, that's the principle we live by in this new reality, the principle of grace. We don't earn our place at the table. We don't earn our place in this community. It's a gift that God gives us. Because as humans, we're flawed creatures, and we bring our flaws into community. And we're not better than others. We're just different than others. Now, when I came to faith as a new Christian, I didn't understand this. I thought what I was entering was something between me and God. And then I'd invite you to have a relationship with God. And I'd go to church to learn more about God. But that was kind of it. That's what I thought church was for. But this is far from how Scripture describes it. It's us and Jesus. When we come to faith, we enter into a community, a new family. And we're joined by the Spirit into this new family with Christ as its center. One body, one Spirit, one Lord. And we become part of the body through Spirit baptism. And we're all baptized by one Spirit. We recognize our need and calling, and we call on Jesus. We're not united by preference. We don't all like the same food or the same politicians or the same music. But we're unified by confessing and worshiping in the one Lord. And we have a common commitment to Scripture, and we live out our lives in holy living. So the Spirit makes us one, but we are called to maintain that unity. Now, when Christians talk about unity, they're talking about three different kinds of unity in many ways. The first is theoretical unity or mystical unity. This is the kind of unity the Spirit has created. The second is much harder to achieve, institutional unity, and that's a unity between different churches and between different denominations. We haven't done such a good job of institutional unity. And then finally, there's relational unity, building relationships with people in our family with whom we disagree. Now, unity is essential, and it's not optional. It pleases Jesus, but it's very difficult to achieve because we are all different. And too often, churches have been a place of conflict and pain. And often churches get into conflict not about big, important things, but about little things, like kids fighting in the back seat on a car road trip. We've all been kids on a road trip. Some of us have been parents. You know, it takes one kid to poke another kid or say something, and, you know, craziness breaks loose. But around 16 years ago, when our kids were in primary school, we attended a church that had a church split over a minor but very entrenched issue. And the Sunday after the split, we were gathering for worship. We were in a much smaller group. We were very sad. And a friend of ours was the guest preacher. And he got up and described church conflict like this. He said, "During worship, I observed the two beautiful Dolfo Smith girls dancing and worshiping the Lord together. And then at the end of worship, something must have happened because one of the sisters turned to the other and looked like she was going to scratch her eyes out. And it was an embarrassing moment for us as a family. But the preacher continued on with a profound point. He said, the church mystical is a beautiful thing. We gather together and we in the presence of Jesus and we feel connected. But then too often we devolve into the church political and we want to scratch each other's eyes out. And again, I've been in the church for a long time and I've seen that many times. And the famed marriage researcher, John Gottman, I don't know if you've heard of him, was asked this question: what do couples most fight about? And his answer, you know, is it like money? Is it whatever? Kids? He's like, the thing they most fight about is nothing. So, like, where's the remote? Who's supposed to put the groceries away? Like, who left the toilet seat up? Those kind of things. Lots of petty complaints and conflict. And I think often in churches that's kind of what we fight about too. Things that aren't that important, but they grow and they tear us apart. So what are some things that I, in my many years in the church, have seen churches fight about? Where we meet and how we decide how to meet. That's what my church split over. When we meet, what do we do when we meet together? What kind of music do we play? There's been interpersonal conflict. Who should or shouldn't be the leader of this community? How should we handle confidentiality? We fight about church discipline. How should we handle members who blatantly sin? What programs should we run? And the list goes on and on. And it's challenging to be united when we're all so different. Wouldn't it be easier if churches were centered around age or ethnicity or preferred style of music? I actually know a church like that. They're a multi-site church and they have many different services. So you can choose your own music, so that, like, choose your own adventure. So there's the rock church, there's country church, soul church, edgy church, there's church for singles, and there's even a service with no music. Some of you might choose that option. And churches being separated into distinct groups with a particular preference is a very different vision for the church than we see in Scripture. This isn't what God intended. He intended that those of us who are different, who are totally different, even Jews and Greeks, former enemies, would come together and worship together. The unity of the body of Christ is where two or more very different groups become one. And Jesus talked about that in the prayer that Dana read in John 17. The purpose of this is it demonstrates the unity of the Father and the Son. And the last prayer that Jesus prayed, the last prayer that we get to share in on, was about this, praying for unity, praying that we would become one. And then Jesus went to the cross to join us together. It's anyone can set up a loosely connected bunch of special interest groups, but the joining of diversity to create unity is a witness to the Father and the Son's love. This speaks powerfully to what Paul calls the principalities and powers, to the political powers as well as the spiritual powers, that the power of God is to join diversity and make unity. So what does a unified church look like? What are some key areas where unity is demonstrated? And I'm going to talk about five key elements and a basis on a talk N.T. Wright, a British theologian, gave on unity. The first element that we see in a unified church is shared worship. And Paul talks about this in Romans 15:8-13. And again, the challenge in Paul's day was Jews and Greeks coming together, and he addresses this problem. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll read some of it. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So shared worship is challenging for people of different ethnic backgrounds today, but it's especially difficult for people of different generations who value different things in worship. As music has diversified and as our tastes and music have become more specific, as we have our own little thousands of music iPod having all our music together, it's actually harder, I think, in many ways to come together in worship. And we are often divided on this. We're often divided on worship expression. Should we stand up and sit down? Should we raise our hands? Should we dance and wave flags or not? And the Bible does record a lot of controversy about worship. This kind of controversy is not new. Often the controversy in the Bible is about who to worship. I don't think we're having that conflict. But it's also about how to worship. The first big conflict about how to worship that I could find was in 2 Samuel when David danced naked before the Lord. Again, I don't think we're having conflict about that. But 1 Corinthians in Paul's writing is a book filled with different kinds of worship controversies, and you'll find a lot in the Bible. And I think it's interesting that as a church, as we gather around to worship the one who loves us, how does this become something that's so divisive? And yet it does, when you think about what we're trying to do. And in Paul's writing in Romans 15, he gives us a clue about how to move through these kinds of differences. He says, "Receive from God the attitude of mind Christ has towards us, and accept one another as Christ accepts us." So as we turn to Christ and ask Christ to give us his mind, I can't imagine Jesus up in heaven looking at down at me, worshiping and going, "I don't think I like how you're doing that." I think he's actually blessed by our worship. And so let us bless one another. Let's bless our differences. Some of us like one kind of music. Some of us like a different kind. As we accept one another, Paul says, with one mind and one voice, we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bring praise to God. Our unity, our commitment to accept and love one another in worship is worship. And now, if we have unity, this doesn't mean we're going to start to like the same music. It doesn't mean we're going to want to worship or express our love for God in the same way. But as a diverse community, we're called to accept and love one another in our differences. And that will bring harmony between us. And so the first place we're meant to experience unity is in worship. The second one I'm going to talk about is the shared table or shared communion, the Lord's Supper. And again, this has been much more difficult to achieve unity on in the institutional body. Local bodies often have unity on it. But how we celebrate the Lord's Supper has brought much division to the church. Some places have what they call closed tables, so you have to be a member of that community in order to take communion, such as the Catholics or the Closed Brethren. We celebrate an open table. That means anyone who is a follower of Jesus is welcome to join us. There's been fights about what we're actually doing when we have communion. Is this symbolic, or is there the real presence of Christ in this, or does it actually become the body and blood of Christ? That's caused huge conflict in the church. And in the New Testament, again, Paul addresses conflict over the Lord's Supper. He does in 1 Corinthians 11, over the rich and poor, where rich people got the best of the meal and poor people got what was left over. And also in Galatians 2, again, a conflict between whether Jews and Gentiles could take the Lord's Supper together. And Paul takes a hard line on this in Galatians 2. And he says, all who belong to Jesus, who live in this new reality of Jesus, belong at the same table, no matter what their background. The crucified Jesus removes all ethnic background, all boundary lines, and everyone can join in the Lord's Supper together. And this message from Galatians is still a message needed by the church today. They're often in places where there's ethnic conflict, like Israel-Palestine, but also in institutions that take a very hard-line position, that only when we agree on everything can we break bread together. They need to hear the message of unity in that area. The third area where we see unity in the church is an area that also is very difficult to hear, and that is shared money. How many of us want to think about that? So in 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, Paul addresses the young church in Thessalonica, and he says, "You guys have done a great job in loving one another. You've loved each other, you've cared for each other, but now look at your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They're struggling financially. You guys need to help them out too." And so there's this principle in the New Testament of caring for one another, of sharing what we have in order to make sure that none of our brothers and sisters are in want. And I want to say that I've seen many in this church excel in that area of caring for those who are in need. The fourth area I want to talk about is, again, another difficult area to find unity. And that's clarity around important things. Now, there are things that the church has had agreement on for many millennia, things like doctrine contained in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene Creed, rules around ethics and holiness. But there are things in Scripture that have not been made clear, that sincere followers of Jesus have had differences on for many, many years. And examples of this might be today. Things like, should we participate in Halloween? Or is it okay to do yoga? Or should women be leaders in churches? These are things that there's not general agreement on. And followers of Jesus have strong feelings on either side of these issues. And I think we can gain some wisdom from the New Testament church again in dealing with questions of secondary importance. Paul calls these disputable matters. The Greek word is adiaphora. And in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, he talks about a disputable matter in the Corinthian church. And he follows it up with the same issue and some other ones in Romans 14. And there was a conflict on whether if there was food that had been sacrificed to an idol, could you eat it or not eat it? And some Christians said you couldn't eat it because you were participating in idol worship, and some Christians said you could eat it. And so Paul goes back and forth looking at the secondary issue. And what he does in the end is he says, in these secondary issues, relationship is more important. Unity is more important in secondary issues. However, when it comes to primary issues, Paul takes a very different position. And he says in primary issues where there's something clear and definite, especially when it comes to ethics, like sex or money or lending money, these are not things of secondary importance. These are things of primary importance. And we can't have unity when there's things of primary importance. He had no tolerance for those things that were clear. Now, that still leaves us with the difficulty of determining what things are of secondary importance and what things are of primary importance. And this is a challenge when it comes to unity. And Wright says this. He says that it's easy to have unity without holiness. You just say, hey, let's love Jesus and do whatever you want. It's also easy to have holiness without unity. If you don't agree with me, I'll have nothing to do with you. What's much harder to do is to have holiness and unity together. And I think that this, again, is a very big challenge for the church today. It is causing splits in churches today. And I want to ask you to pray. We need prayer over this. We need prayer over discerning what is primary, what are those things we need to stand on, and what are secondary, what are those things we need to prioritize relationship in. Again, there's a movement in some sections of the church today to declare sexual ethics as a secondary issue, and I think we need to be careful about that, because that seemed to be one area that Paul said was a primary issue. The last area of sharedness that I'm going to talk about this morning is shared thinking. And again, Paul calls us to join together, to learn and to grow together, to think Christianly together. That's one of the reasons why we have small groups in our church. It's a place to get together with other Christians, to study Scripture, to pray, to grow together theologically. And Paul calls believers to have the mind of Jesus. And he says that in this new reality, thinking and theology are not just a task for a few elite people, but it's a task for the whole church together to think not in the old way, but in the new way, in this new Jesus way, in this Spirit-led way, that together we must all think and join together in that area. So let's bring this down to a more practical level. What would it look like for us here at North Shore Alliance Church to be unified in the Spirit? And I'm going to look at some things that might harm unity in our midst, the do-nots, I'm going to call them. So thanks, Nick, for reading this passage from Philippians 2:1-4. I think it's a really important passage. And I had this read at my wedding because I realized how hard this was. And I put this in my vows, that I would vow not to make myself more important than my husband. That's much harder to live out than it is to say. But this is a very difficult thing for us as humans. It's very difficult for us to look at others above ourselves. And it's easy for us to think that our dreams, our hopes, our needs are more important than other people's. It is very difficult to give other people the same value as us when it comes to those things. And I think some of the ways we do this is we focus on our rights. We say, I deserve this. I've been in this church a long time. I should get this. And we feel we have a place of privilege. Sometimes we exploit people to get what we want. I've seen this happen a lot in churches where it's like, oh, I want to get ahead, so I'm going to use other people in this community to get what I want or need. Sometimes we clutch on to what we've had, what we have or had. Like, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way our church is. And we don't want anything to change. And I think Paul calls us to hold things loosely, to listen more than we speak, and to ask questions and to try and understand when things change. And this will involve grief, because for a lot of us, when things change, it is painful. And then often we want to grasp on to what we think we should get and what we think we should have. And so we want something. We want a certain position, or we want something to be a certain way. And so we grasp onto it and try and make it happen. But I think we're called to wait for God's timing. So we can't think of ourselves as more important than others. We also can't fail to forgive. And again, this is a big problem in the church. So we're always going to be hurt by other people. We gather together as broken people, as flawed people. People are going to do things and say things that hurt us. I can guarantee it. Maybe even every time we're with other believers. And so learning to forgive, learning to let go, learning to believe the best in others, refusing to be quick to judge. Because, it's easy to think, well, if I said that, this is what I'd mean by that. And so we assume motives that another person might have that they don't really have. So, again, we can't be quick to judge, and we can't expect perfection. I know it's interesting. I have a relative who is a very idealistic person, and he always expects the church to be perfect. And I keep saying to him, it's never going to be perfect. People are going to mess up, and that's just the way it is. And so, again, we can't expect that in a community. Often at the beginning, when someone joins a church, and I don't know if you've ever had this experience, you think it's the best place you've ever been. I love this church. It's so amazing. And then you're there for a few months or years, and you're like, oh, my goodness, you feel let down. This church is a mess. Nobody's helping out. People are only surface friendly. The pastor is ignoring me. And we become disillusioned with our church. And I don't know if any of you are in that place, but if you are, I encourage you to stick it out, because there's actually a third phase that many of you who've been here 20 or 25 years are in. And this third phase is a phase of realism and commitment. You know that this church is not heaven. And this church is not hell. But we're committed to grow together. We make mistakes. We have conflict. But together, as we stick it out and as we love one another, this church can become something beautiful, something caring. And again, we aren't a church because we like each other or because we share a common task. But we are a church because God has called us together. And God has called us to make every effort not to stir up conflict, but to seek to become instruments of unity with one another. Again, this Paul in Ephesians 4 really highlights how to do this. By being humble, again, I'm no better than anyone else. By being gentle, listening to one another. When we have concerns or complaints, to gently state them to each other. By being patient with people as they grow and learn, by not expecting people to be better than they are, and by bearing with one another in love. So trying to understand their perspective, their weaknesses, by failing to listen to gossip, by addressing conflict when it comes up, and by not letting it fester. We can be a place of reconciliation. And so as we close, I just want to remind you again, we are living in a new reality. We have a new address, a new neighborhood, a new family. We are deeply loved by God the Father. Let us be worthy of this calling that we received. Let's make every effort as a community to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray. So, God, we come humbly before you, and we just acknowledge that we are broken people, that we fail to love, we fail to forgive, we so often don't consider other people's interests as important as our own, and we grumble, and we complain, and we gossip, and yet, Jesus, you love us, and you have grace for us, and you welcome us, and you forgive us. And I pray that you will enable us to live in the reality of that love, that you will enable us to know that we are your beloved children. And then, Spirit, fill us and enable us to share that love with one another, to share the grace that we have received from you with one another. And we pray, Spirit, that you will bind us together in unity, that you will make us one, that you will enable us to love one another. And ultimately, we pray that as we live together, that we will be a witness to those outside of the Father and the Son's love, that you will use our church to be a sign to the world that, Father, you and your Son are one, and that you love them, you love the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.